This is the first of two talks that I'm to give this Sunday and next Sunday on two Old Testament leaders. Today, Joshua, the leader, and next Sunday, Caleb, the leader. But we're not going to start in the book of Joshua. We're going to start, if you will, in Exodus chapter 17. And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, then I'm sure that will help. Joshua was, of course, a great man of God. And we have his exploits recounted for us in the book of Joshua. But this is not so much a survey of his work. It's just to look at his character, at his ministry, and to see right from the beginning some of the things that we can learn from this man. In Exodus chapter 17, the people of Israel have just left Egypt and they're on their way to the land God has promised them. But first of all, they're going to go to Mount Sinai, where they will be settled for the next year while God gives them his law. On the way, they are attacked by the Amalekites. And this is the first time that we meet this man, Joshua. So I'm picking up now the story in verse 9 of chapter 17, where Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I will go to the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him. And he fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands grew heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and then Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on either side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Here we have our introduction to Joshua. He is a young man. He's been born in slavery in Egypt, but he has already shown potential for leadership. And when Moses wants to put together a fighting force to go and deal with this enemy, the man that he delegates to get the people together is Joshua. And from the beginning, we can see that Joshua as a leader has learned to be submissive. One of the most difficult things for leaders to learn is that they must be submissive. We all want to be leaders. We all want other people to be submitting and walk all over them and tell them what to do. But first, we ourselves have to learn to be submissive, to be obedient, and to serve others, even as Christ did. It was Jesus himself who said this in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Joshua is learning from the beginning the role of submission in a leader. Now he turns out, as you read the story on, he turns out to be not only a great soldier, but a great strategist, and he also becomes a great civil leader. We know that he became Moses' second in command, and later on he takes over the civil leadership of the country when Moses dies. So he obviously is a very competent, capable person. He is also a spiritual guide to the people, which is well illustrated as you read on in the story. But when you look at this story we've just read here in Exodus chapter 17, we see that from the beginning Joshua learnt that his victory only came because somebody else prayed. Now that's one of the messages of the story. His victory only came because somebody else prayed. Let not us think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And if we're out there serving God in some sort of leadership role, it may be that the only reason there's some blessing in progress is that other people are praying. They may get weary with their praying, have to be propped up as Moses was. But in the end, Joshua mowed down Amalek, but only because of the prayers of others. And so his victory from the very outset is not a self-generated victory. It's dependent very much on other people. Now as you read on, you find that Joshua became Moses' chief assistant. A few chapters further on, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai where he is to receive the law, the Ten Commandments and many other laws as well. Aaron and Hur are left in charge of the camp, but Joshua goes partway up the mountain with him. And Joshua stands guard while Moses goes on alone and enters the presence of God. And so now Joshua has become the chief assistant of Moses, not only guarding the sacredness of that event on the mountain as Moses receives the law from God, but later on in the camp you get a further reference in chapter 33 where Moses was praying, and it tells us that what happened was that Moses prayed in his tent. Now this is before the construction of the tabernacle. When Moses went into the tent, he would speak to God face to face, and his servant Joshua would stand outside, again guarding the sacredness of that place where Moses was speaking with God. But Joshua never got a swelled head over this. Now it's very easy for us, if we're catapulted or put into some position of prominence, it's very easy for us to become a bit swelled headed and to think that we are a cut above the rest. Now in some ways Joshua even has got a more privileged position than Aaron and Hur, the other two men that were featured in the earlier story. But his loyalty to Moses is unquestioned. He is a deputy who does not have any designs on his master's position. Now some deputies, you have to be very careful with them, because there are certain ambitious people around who are just waiting for the opportunity to stab you in the back, to pull the rug from under your feet, whatever expression you wish to use. There are people who are political in their thinking. They're very prone to being opportunists and taking for themselves opportunities that present themselves. Now, if you just go across to Numbers chapter 11, we'll see that Joshua was not like that. In fact, he was the opposite. This story in Numbers chapter 11 comes after the people had complained to Moses about the food. They got sick and tired of eating manna the whole time, and God gave them some birds that came in great quantities. In fact, he gave them more than they bargained for, and they got more than they could really handle. It made them sick, actually. But the point of the story I want to mention here is that when Moses complained to God about the heavy burden these people had imposed upon him, God said, okay, I'll give you 70 men who can share the responsibility with you. And I'll take some of my spirit from you and I'll put it on them. So these men gathered at the central place of worship, the tabernacle, and 68 of them were there, but two of them were back in the camp. I don't know why they were not at the central place of worship, but the Spirit of God came upon those two back in the camp as it came upon the other 68 who were at the tabernacle. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, they prophesied, it says, and I imagine that means they spoke in a language or in a style that was different from what was normal, and it obviously caught the attention of people. They came and told Joshua what was happening, and Joshua ran and told Moses. It seems that Joshua was concerned about the unique position of Moses in Israel. This young man, I'm in verse 27 here, this young man ran and told Moses, Eldad, Medad are prophesying the camp. Joshua, verse 28, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of the chosen men, said, Lord, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Apparently because he did not want the people to have their respect for Moses diminished. He saw them doing, apparently, what other times only Moses did. Now the 68 in the tabernacle compound, they were hidden from view because of the high fence that surrounded it. But these two in the camp, they were exposed to the view of everybody. So Joshua says, Moses, you must stop them. Apparently he was jealous for the reputation of Moses. Jealous in the good sense. He wasn't jealous of the reputation of Moses. He was jealous on Moses' behalf. He wanted to preserve Moses' reputation. He didn't want anybody else to be threatening Moses' position. Now, if there was anybody in the country that was likely to threaten Moses' position, it would have to be Joshua. But these other two men, Joshua didn't want them to be getting for themselves some sort of attraction or attention or praise or adulation that might rightly belong only to Moses. What does Moses say? Moses says in verse 29, he says, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people would be prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. That's a wonderful response. I don't think many of us can come up to Moses, can we? We would tend to react a little bit like Joshua and think, oh, we don't want this person's position to be threatened. But Moses is so generous, so magnanimous in his response. He said, not just these two, but if all of them had the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them, wouldn't that be wonderful? Anyway, that's just a sidelight again into the unselfish nature. He's not a self-centered person, Joshua. This very unselfish nature of Joshua and his loyalty to Moses in wanting to preserve Moses' unique reputation. The next chapter, or the next chapter or two, you get the story of the spies who were sent to look out the land. And we all know that of the 12 spies, 10 were no good, and only two of them really believed. The 12 spies represented the 12 tribes, and Joshua was the representative of the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb the representative of the tribe of Judah. And they were the two that says, look, we can conquer. We must believe God. In chapter 13, verse 30, it was Caleb who quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up and we can occupy the land. We tend to think of Joshua as being the more prominent of these two men. But it's actually Caleb who took the first step in saying, we can conquer. And then when you come to chapter 14, in verse 6, Joshua now joins Caleb. And it seems that from then on, Joshua is more prominent. He's mentioned before Caleb. But it seems to me that the initiative was actually from Caleb. It shows again that here was a man who was prepared to let somebody else make the running. He was used to playing second string. And he was quite happy, once again, to join Caleb. So it was Joshua joining with Caleb, I think, rather than Caleb joining with Joshua. Just go along to Numbers 27. We've got another reference here. And the point I'm trying to make with these references is that leadership, in the case of Joshua, and he was a great leader, leadership involved submission. That's why I quoted right at the beginning Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, learning to be submissive before we can be leaders. It is he who humbles himself that God exalts, but the person who exalts himself, God humbles. Now once again, when we get to Numbers 27, Joshua is to take a subservient role. He is going to be the leader of Israel after Moses, but he is not going to have the unique position that Moses had. Moses was a one-off. There was nobody else going to be like Moses, who had this combination of religious authority, civil authority, and administrative power. After Moses died, Joshua would become the national leader, but he would now have to share the leadership with the high priest. So that from that point on, the religious and the civil leadership in Israel was separated. Joshua, the civil leader, the high priest, the religious leader. Chapter 27, verse 18, would take Joshua, God says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Here's a man that God had already chosen and equipped spiritually for the work, but you must cause him, in verse 19, to stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight, and you shall invest him with some of your authority. Some of your authority. He did not have the absolute authority that Moses had. His position was not unique, as was the position of Moses. But I want the congregation of Israel to obey him. However, verse 21, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel, the whole congregation. Joshua is to be Moses' successor, but he must now submit to the high priest in many of the issues of judgment. The reference to the Urim is the Urim and Thummim. These were two objects that were placed inside the pouch, which formed the breastplate of the high priest's garments. We don't know the full details of these two objects, but when you look at all the data we have in the Bible, it seems that the way it worked was something like this. A question was put to the high priest in a form that required a yes or no answer. Shall we go up and fight the Philistines? Yes or no? So it was put in a yes or no form, and then the high priest put his hand inside the pouch that hung in front of his chest, and he pulled these two objects out. If I can give a modern parallel, think of two coins. Two heads means yes. two tails means no. A head and a tail means God is not talking. And sometimes that's what happened with Israel. God did not answer them either by Urim or by Thummim. He had nothing to say because he had locked himself off from the people. They had got themselves into a situation where God was not going to be manipulated simply to please them. They could not just throw him in the corner and forget about him and then come and call upon him in a crisis and think that he would bail them out of some problem. He may in his grace, but then again he may not. And so sometimes he would give a yes answer to the question, sometimes he would give a no answer, and sometimes he would give no answer at all. Now the point is that Joshua, in matters of decision such as that, Joshua had to consult the priest. And the priest had to put the question to God, and God then gave the answer. So he has to share his leadership power. That's something that leaders often don't like doing. They don't like sharing their authority or their power. But he has to share it. And he has to realize that he is not a person of absolute authority. And there are people of spiritual discernment that he ought to consult. And maybe there's a lesson coming through there for you and me. There's another point about sharing his authority, and that is when the land was to be divided up. That is, they'd cross the Jordan River, conquer Canaan, and they'd divide it between the tribes. We're told later on, this is in chapter 35 verse 17 or 34 verse 17, you don't need to turn to it, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and then the names of the tribal leaders. Once again, he had to share his authority with the high priest. That is repeated when you get into the book of Joshua. They have conquered the land, and now they do divide the land up. And Joshua is a man of obedience. He does submit to God, and he does again join with the high priest. So here we have another example of the leader knowing what it is to submit to somebody else. Even in the conquest of Canaan. Now, in the conquest of Canaan, there is a sense in which Joshua was to be the one who directed the attack. Charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, says the Lord, for he shall go over at the head of the people, and he shall put them in possession of the land which you shall see. That is God speaking to Moses at the end of Moses' life, saying he entrusts the work to Joshua, and Joshua will lead the people over and conquer Canaan. But turn over, if you will, to Joshua chapter 3, and let us see what actually happens when Joshua has to conquer Canaan. In chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." This is the time when the people have reached the Jordan River, and they're just about to cross the Jordan, and you know how God was going to stop the flow of the river, and the people could go across. They're approaching the banks of the river, and God is saying to Joshua, "I am now going to begin to exalt you." Matthew chapter 23 verses 11 and 12, once again, "Those who humble themselves I will exalt, says the Lord." And we have had quite a number of examples already to show how Joshua was prepared to humble himself, to submit to others, to work as an equal with others, even though he was an outstanding leader, a man of outstanding courage and of great spirituality. Here he was, nevertheless, one who was prepared to humble himself. God says, "You have proved over a long time now, Joshua, 40 years actually, you have proved over a long time, and now I am going to exalt you in the sight of the people." But when he crosses Jordan, again it is only by God's intervention, not through any great engineering feat that he and his soldiers could carry out, not through any great conquest, again having to learn that he was totally dependent upon God for this crossing of the river. And then when he crosses the river, you come to chapter 5, in verse 13 he's by Jericho, and this is going to be the first real test now of the Israelite resolve to take the land. They're confronted with the city of Jericho in front of them that has to be taken. Joshua lifts up his eyes in chapter 5 verse 13, and he sees a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goes to him and says, "Are you for us or against us?" But this person in verse 14 says, "No, as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. And he said, "What does my Lord bid his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said, "Put off your shoes, because the place where you stand is holy." Now here is the leader of God's army, Joshua, and he meets this supernatural figure, angel of the Lord, I would assume, some extra special appearance that God grants Joshua in the form of this supernatural being. Joshua has to realize that all of his activity, even now, is still under the direction of somebody else. He is not an absolute commander to strategize and to do what he wants to do. Over and above is this mysterious figure, the commander of the armies of the Lord. And once again, Joshua has to learn to submit. And so he goes on to his first city, Jericho. And what a strange way for a great army general to take a city. Ritual, obedience, trumpet blowing, carrying the Ark of the Lord, priestly figures, Levites, religious persons walking around one day, the second day, the third day, just walking around encircling the city and coming back to camp. What a strange way to go about anything. And then, of course, on the final day, going around seven times. And then at the appointed moment, they shout and down come the walls. Trust and obey. That's what we're told to do. And Joshua has to learn to trust and obey. Everything that he's doing seems to run contrary to his soldier's instincts as a general, as a commander. But no, he is submissive. And he does do strange things, because he realizes that this is not simply a military campaign. There's a religious significance to what's going on here, because this is God giving his chosen land to his chosen people. And so he takes Jericho, and then he moves on inland, and then he turns south to defeat the kings of the south, and then he goes north to defeat the kings of the north, and ultimately they take control of the whole of the area of Canaan. But even as they turn to move south, the first lot of battles again are characterized by unusual events. It is not by the strength of his muscles or by the skill of his artillery that he wins. You have this unusual story in chapter 10 of a battle against a combined army of various kings. God rains down from heaven great hailstones. And it says more were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the soldiers of Israel. Joshua again, learning it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, by the things I do. And that same day, to finish off the battle, God worked a second miracle by extending the daylight hours so that Joshua could finish the job. Incident after incident after incident, telling us of this man who knew what it was to be humble, to submit, to be obedient, even though he is head and shoulders above anybody else in his capacity to lead. And yet, here he is doing the unusual things, accepting the way which is humbling to a general who's out there wanting to fight and wield the sword and do all the he-man things that great soldiers do. But no, submission comes first. What God requires, he will do. Those that humble themselves, God will exalt. The hardest lesson that most leaders have to learn. We're not going to go through any more of the story of Joshua. We've just come to the final reference I have, which goes at the end of the book. So you can just flip right over to the end of chapter 24, verse 31. And in some ways, this is the greatest testimony to Joshua's strength of character, to his strength of leadership. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. What a testimony. Because sometimes we can lead, and it goes well while we're leading, but then when we move out, the whole thing falls flat. Well, here is a man who led, but the people that he trained, the next generation, they apparently learned from him in such a way that they carried that characteristic of godly leadership through. It didn't necessarily last to the generation that followed, or the followed again. How many generations it lasted, we don't know. But when you get into the next book, you find that after Joshua and those leaders have all gone, The influence has gone, and we've turned over a couple of generations. The people have got away because the strong leadership is no longer able to exercise its authority over them. Well, that's, I suppose, to some degree inevitable. Or not necessarily inevitable. Understandable may be a better word. But let us finish on a high note here and just remind ourselves that we are not here as leaders to push our own advancement, to boast in all our achievements. Certainly we're here to do what God wants us to do, to be submissive and humble in serving Him, but above all, to produce quality in those who are with us, those who are our disciples, if you wish, so that these too may carry on and the influence will last on into the next generation. And that is one of the tests of true leadership. I hope we pass the test.